Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, in the second part of a study titled, The Basket Case Scenario. God likened these two groups, the one in Babylon and the one in Judah, to two baskets of figs. And so we look at verses 1 through 3. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Now, baskets of just ripened figs would be a common sight outside the temple because they could be offered as first fruits to the Lord. If you were bringing an offering to the Lord, an agricultural offering, you would bring the first fruits of your harvest. It was offering them back to the Lord, thanking Him for giving you a harvest in the first place, and trusting Him to bring in the rest of the harvest. Obviously, it would be unusual to see a basket of bad, very bad figs that could not be eaten and certainly would not be offered. Why they were there is a mystery to us. It's interesting to me that Jeremiah happened to be in the temple or outside the temple just on the day when these two baskets were there next to each other so that the Lord could use them as an illustration. And it reminds us just to be mindful of our world and the fact that God many times still wants to speak to us through things in our common everyday experience if we'll listen for Him. Now, I also like it that the illustration was quite simple. Jeremiah is this big-time prophet. He's one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And God says to him on this particular day, "What do you see?" And all it is two baskets of figs. Very simple. We try so hard to complicate God and His Word. Maybe we do it to seem smart, or at least to seem not dumb. You know, nobody wants to seem dumb. And I think we like to think that we're smart. And so we have a tendency to complicate things. We use bigger words than are necessary. We draw things out. We use bigger words, more words than are necessary. I've heard over the years many times people describe a Bible study and say, "Well, man, that guy is really smart. I didn't understand some of what he was saying. He's so smart." You're going to laugh at this, but I know this is the case already, that you would never leave here and say, "You know, Gene is really smart." I don't want to be smart. I'm not smart. And I'm not self-deprecating. I'm just, you know, I barely got through school. You know, part of it was drugs, part of it was laziness, you know. Somehow I ended up at college and I worked hard and graduated, but I don't pretend to be smart. I don't want to seem smart. I want to seem simple. And if somebody wants to go away and say, "That was simple, I could do that," that's great. Because we want to keep the Bible simple. You should understand what's being said about the Bible. You know, some of you got saved when you were little children, 5, 6 years old. That's your testimony. You can't remember a time you weren't saved. And so, you know, when you were 6, no one was explaining to you the hypostatic union of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Your parents didn't sit down with you and discuss the possible views of election and free will and then say, "Now, how are you going to come to this? You know, are you going to be a Calvinist or an Arminian? Or a Calminian or something like that." I mean, that didn't happen, but you got saved and you were able to say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I'm not saying there aren't deep and powerful things to struggle with in the Word of God, but even those have to be presented simply and in fewer words. And so stay simple when you're presenting the gospel. Complicating it doesn't, it might make you seem smarter, but it doesn't have the effect that the Lord wants it to have. And I also like Jeremiah's part. He could repeat the vision very clearly and not really add to it or subtract from it. The Lord said, "What do you see?" And he said, "Well, I see two baskets of figs, one ripe, one rotten. Some are good, some are bad." And so that's our part, is to just repeat what the Lord has said, just to let out what the Lord has said. Verse 4, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart.'" Now, these are very positive, hopeful verses. Remember the context. A foreign power who worshiped pagan gods had twice invaded Judah and carried off treasure and Jews who were now permanently exiled in Babylon. In exile, they had their names changed, and they were expected to eat unclean foods, and they were subject to all manner of worldliness and wickedness. Yet of this, God said twice, it was for their good. This is the heart of what we're talking about this morning. It makes spiritual sense if we remember that God's purpose was to give them a heart to know him. They were far from him, going through the motions of worship, but living in the world. They were, in a very serious way, backslidden. God had been calling to them through the prophets for decades, but they would not return. Looking upon them as a group, seeing their collective idolatry, God determined to use Babylon to bring them to repentance. It was time to intervene in order that they might return to him with their whole heart. Maybe a few words from Job will help to put this into perspective. After his incredible suffering, Job was able to declare, this is from Job 42:5, he said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." His heart had been affected by his affliction for his good. He essentially says, "I had information about God. Now I've been transformed by God. I was doing all right." There's nothing wrong with Job's life. He was sacrificed. He was offering. He was even offering for his own children. But at the end of it, he said, "I know God better than I've ever known him before. My life has been transformed." Job is essentially saying, "I thought I was doing okay, but now I'm doing great because I see the Lord." Should God have left Judah alone? Of course not. Did he have to be so harsh? He used what was at his disposal, given their hard-heartedness, to effect the necessary transformation. Ultimately, the captivity in Babylon was the only thing that was going to change their hearts. Habakkuk didn't like it either. He was one of the prophets during this time. And Habakkuk looked out at the people and he said, "God, you have got to do something. You're God, act. There's no justice. We're oppressing the poor. Everybody's an idolater. There's all kinds of sin. What are you waiting for?" And God says, "Well, I'm going to do something. But I don't want to tell you what it is because you're not going to like it." And he goes, "I'm your prophet. I might be one of the minor prophets, but I'm a good guy. And so just tell me, I'm on your side." God says, "Well, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, take you into captivity. That'll do the trick." "Yeah, I don't like that. Yeah, that, can we come up with plan B?" God says, "No, there is no plan B." And as Habakkuk struggles with that through the three chapters of his book, he goes from fear to faith until he makes that wonderful declaration at the end where he says, "Though the fig tree fail to blossom and there's no food in the barn and there's no animals and everything is falling apart, yet will I praise him," he says, because he understood that the ultimate purpose of God was to turn their hearts back to him. They were sinners living in a fallen world. God was going to have to MacGyver their hearts to know him by using what was at his disposal. You and I remain sinners. We're saved sinners, having been justified by faith. God uses what is at his disposal in this fallen world to effect transformation so that we might have hearts to know him. For our part, we ought to humble ourselves in our sufferings, in our adversities, and in our afflictions, and in our persecutions, so God might reveal attitudes and impulses and habits that we really do want him to transform. Get ourselves in a workplace environment where you work or where you have worked in the past. A lot of times people have trouble at work, problems at work. So we live here in the West, and, you know, I mean, we have real problems. Don't get me wrong. People suffer. They even suffer persecution. But for the most part, we're kind of the cream of the crop when it comes to humanity in terms of just suffering. I mean, not too many of us are wondering if we're going to eat today or where we're going to sleep tonight and those kinds. I mean, we have homeless in our culture, don't get me wrong, but for the most part, we're doing, you know, we're the top 1%. And so God doesn't have certain things at his disposal in order to work in our lives, in order to bring us into a heart relationship with him. And in fact, our prosperity works against us. You see in the children of Israel, when God prospered them, they just fell away from the Lord. They think, well, God's prospering me. I must be doing great. I don't need to pray. I don't need to worship. I don't need to do any of this stuff. I'm just going, you know, God must love me. And so God, you know, looks at our life and he might say, okay, Gene, the only thing I really have to work with, you want to be transformed. You want a deeper relationship with me. That's what you prayed for this morning in your devotions. What I really have to work with is the 8 or 10 or 12 hours a day that you are at work. And so I'm going to give you the worst boss that you can imagine. I'm going to allow you to work at this place. I mean, God doesn't make him a bad guy. He just is. And he says, I'm going to let you work there. And it's going to be brutal. And you know, you're going to have a hard time. And then you're going to go in and talk to your pastor. And you're going to say, I'm just having such a hard time at work. What do you want me to do? And I'm going to say, hey, that's the environment God has you in so that you can shine brightly in that dark place. And let me tell you what's going to happen. The more you shine, the meaner your boss is going to get. Wait, time out, wait. I want help. I came in for help. You're telling me this is going to get worse. I go, yeah, absolutely. It's going to be brutal. Enjoy it. Because it's a brief season in your life and then something's going to happen. You're going to get another job. Your boss is going to, you know, move on. Something's going to happen and you're going to realize that you wasted that opportunity. That God said, here's a great opportunity for you to be a Christian, for your light to shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. No, let it shine. And do it. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. God says, I'm going to MacGyver things that are around you. You live in this house. Here's your neighborhood. Here's your job. This is what I have at my disposal so that you might have a heart to know me. I'm only suggesting what the text is suggesting, that if you're going through something, God wants to use it so that you will know him more than ever before. It's what every Christian's heart longs for. It's just that we would rather God do it by showering us with health and wealth and prosperity, but that never works. I might tell God all day that if he gives me a Ferrari, I'll put a bumper sticker on it that says, I love God and you should too, or whatever. But he knows that all I would do is get pulled over for speeding all the time. Well, I wouldn't. I can't. God will never give me a Ferrari because I drive like an old man. And so, you know, all I need is my little Scion clown car. But anyway, you know what I hear a lot from Christians? I actually do, and I think you've heard this too. There are people who a trial will come upon them, something severe, a severe trial by anybody's measure, and they will say, we never really had any serious trials to speak of until now. In fact, Gene, we used to go to church all the time, and you would talk about trials and persecutions and sufferings, and we would feel like, man, is there something wrong with us? Because we're not really going through anything like that. Well, just wait. Because sooner or later, you're going to, and it's going to hit like a ton of bricks, something severe. But then you know what else people always say as they're going through it? They say, I never understood the depth and the breadth of God's love and grace and mercy in my life until the trial came. Because it's impossible. There are some things you just can't know unless you experience them. You can't know that God is with you in the valley of the shadow of death unless you venture there with him. You can know it. You can have the information, as I said earlier, but not the transformation that takes place. And God is about the business, make no mistake about it, of transforming you, of bringing your heart into alignment with his until that day we see him face to face and have perfect fellowship with him. Everything is about bringing you more into the image of Christ. God is good all the time, and what you are going through is for your good if you will humble yourself and return to the Lord in it. However, you can harden yourself. By now, you may have forgotten the basket of bad, very bad figs, but here they are in verse 8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I'll deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Now on the surface, this might sound indiscriminate on God's part. After all, did these people have a choice as to whether or not they would be left behind? Well, actually they did. Jeremiah had been urging the nation's leaders for decades, surrender to Babylon. Don't resist. This is the hand of God. Just surrender. They refused. Instead of obeying God, they looked to Egypt for political and military aid. Some had even already fled to Egypt against God's expressed will that they not do that. Now, I can't see what would have happened historically if they had repented and obeyed God. But it's clear that if they had surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and his armies from the beginning, there wouldn't have been sieges and there wouldn't have been, exiles and things like that. And so they did have a choice, and their choice was to resist. The people remaining in and around Jerusalem wanted to be there against God's will. There's even some talk among commentators that they felt they were the real chosen special people of God because, after all, they stayed in the land with Jerusalem, with the temple, while others like Daniel and Ezekiel were taken away. It seems like people taken away are worse, doesn't it? It seems like if you go into captivity, that's worse than being left behind, but just the opposite was true. Now, given the situation they found themselves in, they chose to say no to God from a hard heart. God was trying to bring them to a place where they would know him. It says, surrender to Babylon, which was essentially a surrender to God. And they said, no way will we ever surrender to Babylon. And so God had to continue to deal harshly with them. Now, there's a long-running theological debate as to whether God hardens your heart or whether you harden it. I came across this quote that puts into what I think is the proper biblical perspective. It goes like this: a man hardens his own heart by not yielding to the will of God, while God hardens a man's heart by not yielding to the whims of man. Think of a parent disciplining a rebellious child. Not that that's ever happened in your situation. But let's say theoretically you had a rebellious child. If the child humbles himself, great. You're back in fellowship. And as a parent, don't you just like, no, honey, you did this. You crossed the line. We drew a line and you crossed it and you have a rebellious heart. All I need you to do is to admit it, confess it, ask for forgiveness. We'll pray together and we'll continue on this journey to 31 flavors. Otherwise we're headed home for a panking, that kind of a thing. And they just won't do it. They just absolutely refuse. So what happens? You have a choice as a human being. You can say, forget the rules. Like there was a set of commercials not too long ago where, they would say, well, I want the ice cream, so let's just overlook the rules, and act like you didn't really rebel. Well, you can't do that. I'll tell you who else can't do that. God can't do that. God can't just say, well, you know, you've rebelled against me and now you're refusing and you're hardening your heart, so I guess I'll just change my rules. I'll become more lenient so that your sin isn't sin anymore. God can't. So he says, no, I can't move off of this point. This is the word of God. And as that person continues to rebel, they realize that they have a hard heart and their heart looks harder and harder and harder, until God steps in and has to do something severe. And you would say, well, God has hardened their heart by not giving in to their whims. And so I'm not one of these persons who thinks that God arbitrarily looks at a person and says, well, you're not saved anyway, so I'm just going to harden your heart. I'm going to use you as my tool, give you a harder heart, cause your heart to be hard. No, God wants everybody's heart to turn to him. Jesus on the cross says, he wants to draw everyone to himself, and it's up to us to respond to that. God wants to give you a heart to know him. As long as we remain this side of heaven in these bodies of sin and death, we're going to be subject to God, though, MacGyvering our hearts to know him using the common materials he has at his disposal in our fallen world. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, you already know God in the sense of being saved. What we're talking about here is an ongoing experience with God, a deepening intimacy with him. We're talking about what Habakkuk went through. We're talking about what Job went through. Both of those men would say, I know God. I know his grace. I know his mercy. I know his power. But as they went through their trial, as they went through their situation, they could come to the end of that and say, now I really know God. I heard of him before. I thought I knew him. I thought we had a really close relationship. But man, do I know something more about the mercy of God than ever before. This is really an important thing because you do live in a fallen world. Things, you know, as much as we like to put a positive spin on things, some of you, some of us, your life is just terrible. At times, at least. Whether it's emotional difficulties, whether it's spiritual problems, whether it's a physical ailment, whatever it might be. I mean, the world is a very difficult place, and we ought to just admit that. I know we like to say, if life hands you lemons, make lemonade. You know, but sometimes people don't have any sugar. And it's really hard to make lemonade without sugar. And it's pretty bitter. I mean, people have it hard. They have it rough. And there are times when you think, I've been asking the Lord, why? Why is this happening? There is no why. There's just who. Like I said earlier, why am I walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, why is because it's a fallen world and people die and there are dead things all around you, but you're walking through it with him. It's the who. I always want God to tell me something. I always want information. Do you realize that? We're the information age. And so I'm suffering. I'm wondering, God, why am I going through? What is the purpose of this? And God doesn't tell me. Well, he's already told me in his word in broad strokes. He says, obviously, the purpose is to make you more like my son, to bring you to a place of maturity. But God is silent. There's no specific answer. But you know what? Then I experience the ministry of God's presence. And I've told you before, sometimes that's the best ministry there is among human beings. You've been with people who are suffering, radical suffering. Suffering from news that they have cancer. Somebody just died in their family. There's irreparable damage to their life. Nothing's ever going to be the same. Just be with them. Just hang with them. Don't say anything other than you love them and you're praying for them. Don't try to analyze it. There is no information that you can give to a person at that time, because God has to transform their heart. They have to get to the other end of that where they say, I saw him for the first time. I wouldn't have known him any other way. So that's what this is about. That's what we're about, having hearts to know him. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.